Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you for this day. We thank you that the secret is out, that the good news of your son is going forth. And we receive it this morning, God. We celebrate it and just ask that you'd make it clear and help us to be the bride of your desire, to be the church that you've called us to be. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was going to preach this sermon 2 weeks ago, which means we had church canceled because of the snow, so I get to preach twice as long today. And no, just kidding. But this is one of those sermons I'm excited to preach. It is the same topic, but I do wish I had about 3 hours, so we don't. And I'm going to try to make it short and sweet. But if you're just tuning in, we are going through a series called Next Steps, in which we mostly bit by bit break down our discipleship pathway as a church. We don't want anybody to feel left out or anybody to not grow spiritually at West U. And we know that following Jesus is not a one-time decision. It is a lifetime, daily decision to repent of our sins, to give our lives afresh to him, and to go on the journey with Jesus of becoming more like him. And so we've talked about getting baptized. We've talked about developing a personal relationship with Jesus through prayer and reading scripture. And now we've come to, and Wayne got us there last week, we skipped ahead a little bit just to stay with the topics we had already prepared some on, about joining the body of Christ, about joining a church, joining the fellowship of the saints, and not just trying to be a Lone Ranger Christian out there, doing it on your own. It's not advisable. It's not God's plan, not God's will. And so last week, Wayne spoke to us about being part of the body of Christ, about even a little bit about small groups, and really the nitty-gritty of the deep relationships that are a joy and just a part of being of God's family. What I had planned on speaking about to set that up, and I'm going to today, is simply a sermon with one main aim, and that is to restore and renew your heart for the idea of church in general. Because I know there is a lot of baggage around the word church, and some of that is very valid, honestly. Some of it's very understandable why people don't want to go to church. Some of it, not as much. I won't spend a lot of time on all that, but I just, you know, in years of ministry, I've like fielded a lot of questions about, it sounds like a young person question. It's not. Older people too. I know some folks who said, well, if I love God, if he's everywhere, why can't I just worship him at home? Well, you can, but you know, why come to an assembly and why Sundays and all that kind of stuff? But just real briefly, some really valid points people have against the church. There have been real cases of abuse, horrific abuse, not just in the Catholic Church. They get the most, you know, prominent label of that, but in our own fellowship and other fellowships as well, whether that's physical and sexual abuse or spiritual abuse has recently, I mean, not just, it's not a recent thing, but in the news it has been awful to watch churches, but it's a good thing, it's a healing thing that God is exposing a lot of false prophecies and fake miracles and stuff like that really harm people in the long run. It really does. So you can imagine, and everybody, we've probably had our toes stepped on, or somebody cut us off in the parking lot, or our project didn't go through, or we didn't get recognized. There's different levels of hurt in the church. Church hurt is a phrase people use. But I don't want you to give up on church, and you're here today, so I'm preaching to the A-team or people who are pretty much already on board. But as I've made disciples over the years, one of the first things that I struggle sometimes to get people to do is to go be a part of the body. People are very on board with the idea of, I need forgiveness, I need a savior, I believe in God, but the idea of coming alongside other people to do it is challenging. But it's an important part of it. So, yeah, there's books come out called They Love Jesus But Not the Church. That was a popular title. People talk about loving relationship with God but not religion, and church is just doing religion. Well, I heard a preacher say something at a college conference a few years ago that stuck with me. He said, if you ever go find the perfect church, the music is just what you like, the preaching is on point, the leadership is the kind that you like, the doctrines are exactly what you would say. If you ever find the perfect church with the perfect people, whatever you do, do not go there, because you will mess it up. It's true. If we're serious about following Jesus and being disciples, we have to also be serious about loving his church that he's building. If we're serious about loving Jesus and following him, we also have to be serious about loving his bride. What better way to lay a foundation for that than to look at what he says? Did you know? You can turn with me to Matthew 16. There are only two places in the Gospels that say the word church. The word church is only in the Gospels twice. Now, it's in Paul's letters a lot. But both of the occurrences of ekklesia, the Greek word for church, are in Matthew. One's today, we're going to look at the most important one for our topic in chapter 16. And then again, he uses the term church a couple chapters later. I'll tell you about it. But we begin with verse 13 that's just read to us. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. So what is Caesarea Philippi? And we're going to go ahead and talk a little bit about the background of the gates of Hades. So this is a map of the region. We've talked some in recent weeks about Galilee, Jesus spending a lot of time there. You can see on the map the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of there. It is not to be confused with Caesarea Maritime over at the Mediterranean Sea at the bay, which is this big palace and amazing harbor that Herod built. But this is a different town, and it's named after Philip the Tetrarch, who's one of the three main sons of King Herod. But if you were to go there, and you actually have been there, and you can still see there's this rock wall on the back of the city, and it is a place of worship, a place of pagan worship. This was a hotbed for pagan idolatry. Even before Greeks and Romans in Israel's day, there was worship of Baal here. The Greeks worshipped the god Pan, so in their world it's called Peneus. And the Romans built these temples to Caesar at the rock wall. And at the rock wall, there's this big cave out of which comes forth a spring. And I'll tell you what Josephus says about it. Josephus, the ancient Jewish writer, he says about this cave that the place is called Peneum, where is the top of a mountain that's raised to an immense height, and at its side, beneath or at its bottom, a dark cave opens itself, within which there's a horrible precipice that descends abruptly to a vast depth. It contains a mighty quantity of water, which is immovable, and when anybody lets down anything to measure the depth of the earth beneath the water, no length of cord is sufficient to reach it. Pagans built also into the wall these niches to they place idols all around, but people would travel to make sacrifices to the pagan gods there, and they would put the sacrifice, say it's a goat or, God forbid, a human sacrifice, in the water. If it floated to the top, it meant the gods rejected your sacrifice. If it sank, it meant they received it. So pagans considered this cave and its waters as a portal to the underworld, to Sheol, or Hades, as the Bible calls it, this place where souls go when they die. This was a sort of the gates of Hades. This is where you could, go to make sacrifices to it and have some sort of word from the gates of Hades. So that's a little bit about where they are. In the next verse, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And that's a title he's using to refer to himself. That's about Jesus. It's his favorite title. He refers to himself more than anything else as the Son of Man. There's good reasons for that. But we'll need to move on because I don't want to be 3 hours today. But they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So Jesus is asking his closest students here, his closest followers, you guys are out and about in the town. Who are people saying that I am? And some are saying John the Baptist, but John was a powerful electric preacher. It is hard to imagine that he would just disappear. Both Jews and Romans alike had some belief in resuscitation or resurrection, so maybe he's actually around still doing these miracles. Others say Elijah, that great prophet of the Old Testament, that our Hebrew Bible says he will return one day. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. It seems clear people think this guy's a prophet. And there's some Jewish literature outside our Bible in that time period that thought Jeremiah or Isaiah would come back. So That's generally who people thought he was. But then we come to the million-dollar question. It is the hinge of the book and the hinge of the sermon for you this morning, which is Jesus asks his disciples, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? What about you? Who do you say that I am? This you is plural. In English, it looks, you can't tell. It could be y'all. But what about you guys? What about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, as he's wont to do, answers for the group, says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In other words, you are the Christ. You're the anointed one that we've been waiting for. You're in close proximity to the one true God. Not these idols, not these ones made of rock and stone, but the real one true living God. You are his, and he is yours, and he has sent you here. And he gets it right. So Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Amen. So there's a word play, pretty famous, you've probably heard about it, in verse 18. The word Peter and the word rock are almost exactly the same. They have the same root word. There's a little bit of difference. So the Catholics claim that this verse is about the church being built on Peter as the first pope. There are a lot of problems with that. One problem is a few verses later, Jesus calls him Satan. So that's not a good look for ordaining the first pope. Just after this passage, Jesus will talk about going to die on the cross one day, and Peter says, no, this could never happen. Same chapter. And Jesus says, get behind me what? Get behind me, Satan. So, okay, let's look for some other answers. It is about the confession. We'll talk about that. That confession that he just made, on this rock, I will build my church. There's a lot to say about this. Jesus is the one who's building his church. I love our strategic committees. I love our prayer and our fasting. At the end of the day, the Lord is building his church, and we are simply saying, here we are, Lord, use us. Here we are, Lord, use us. I've had some of those powerful church meetings I've ever had in a small apartment in China with seven people sitting on $1 plastic stools. It's not always about the size. God is building his church globally, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. In other words, that place that retains the dead, the place of death, where death goes, it cannot hold back the fruit and the life that I'm going to bring. Amen? So we got to look at this word church, and this is the heart of the sermon this morning. That's why I wish I had more time, but we're going to get plenty into it. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which sounds a lot like the Spanish word iglesia, which was good on Spanish. Whoever decided, made that call, that was smart. I wish in English we had that. Church actually comes from a later, the word evolved, and then somewhere in Europe, it seems, church is a transliteration of the word in Greek for lords, like belonging to him, the Lord's day, the Lord's supper, the Lord's church, and it does seem, this is a debated thing, like that word was, church was originally used to talk about the building that belonged to God's people. So it's not as corny or wrong as I may have said in the past, we are the church is not a building. Well, in the most nerdy technical sense, maybe a church is somewhat about the building. But that's not the word that Jesus is using. He's not saying English church, he's saying ecclesia. So what does that mean? It does mean, in the most literal sense, called out. Called out. But I've been guilty, I'm sure, of overplaying that a bit. Because one of the things that's important when you study ancient languages is to ask, how did people use that word? How was it used on the porch? How was it used in meetings? And the word ecclesia simply means assembly. That's how they use it, a gathering. It's not just talking about Sunday gatherings, mind you. It's about a group of people. Even in Acts chapter 7, whenever it's thinking back on the Old Testament, it says Moses was in the assembly, in the ecclesia. The King James says church. Moses was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. So yeah, in your Old Testament, when it was translated to Greek, ecclesia is all over the place, talking about the people of Israel. It's about the body. It's about the people of God. Okay? So let's see some definitions. The United Bible Society lexicon defines it as congregation, assembly, gathering. Another famous, important, scholarly encyclopedia or lexicon defines it this way. Ecclesia is a regularly summoned legislative body. So in Greco-Roman world, there are legislative bodies, assemblies of people coming together. A casual gathering of people, it could mean people with a shared belief, a community, a congregation. Again, the Israelites are referred to as that. And even Christians in a specific place or area. I want to say one final word about this distinction, because I don't want you to think that it's wrong to say that the church is called out. We are. The Bible makes it clear we are set apart. We are to be holy as he's holy. Greg McKenzie writes this, though, about the definition of the word. He says, even if there's much to gain by emphasizing the church's ethical distinctiveness, meaning we have a higher view of ethics. Jesus brought a moral revolution. We're so, you know, we have higher ethics. Even if that's true, it does us harm to harp on the idea of being called out of the world when we're deaf to Scripture's consistent call into the world, to love the world as God loved it, identify with its createdness and pain, to be sent as Jesus was sent so that the world could have abundant life. So, ecclesia also occurs in the New Testament in the plural form. This is a thing where I kind of had to swallow my pride and go, okay, maybe I've been a little bit snooty about this. Driving down the Gulf Freeway or something, I have a lot of friends in different churches and different denominations and things. And one of the common things we might say is that, oh, well, it doesn't matter which church I go to because we're all one church. That is true. And yet, it is not wrong to say you go to this church or that church. The New Testament recognizes there are multiple churches. It uses it in the plural in Acts when they travel around strengthening the churches, and the churches were strengthened, in chapter 16 and Romans 16 and so forth. So, what is that? What's an implication of that? There are these multiple churches. They're all one in Christ, of course, but there's local bodies. Well, that means, as you know, in the rest of the New Testament, there's local leadership. Paul told Timothy to appoint elders, teachers, deacons, and so forth. And what local leadership means is there's an order. There's an order to how things happen. And order means you have agreement, and agreement means you have some kind of shared mission, a shared social contract, as it were. You have in what the Bible might call a covenant, a relationship. So I'm thinking this morning about church as this. This is my definition. The church is a covenant community centered on the good news of King Jesus. It's a community that is focused on Jesus. I have to say this. There are a lot of false views about Jesus. And there are a lot of people who claim to be about Jesus that really have a different Jesus, and it is not a church. For example, different religions like Islam call Jesus a prophet. It stops there. Buddhism would say he's a good teacher, maybe even a humanitarian. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus did not pre-exist with God, but he was a created being. There are heresies that say Jesus was just a man. He was a good man, or he was just a spirit, which the Apostles' Creed prevents us from believing. Peter's confession gets it right. Jesus, you are the anointed one, the long-awaited king, the son of the living God, of the same essence. Jesus is Lord. Nobody in the history of all humanity or creation could be called the son of God in the way that Jesus was. Born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, sits at God's right hand in heaven. He will return to raise the dead and judge and usher in the fullness of the kingdom of God. And nothing, not even the gates of Hades, can stand against the assembly, the people that Jesus has redeemed. It's a good thing you're here today. It's a good thing that I'm here today. It's good that we hear this news. So, just to answer one question that I've gotten a lot, briefly, why Sundays? Why do I have to go on Sunday? Are Sundays special? Don't we worship God every day? Absolutely we do. The best definition of worship is in Romans 12. It is your life lived in light of him. It is your daily sacrifice of how you live. And yet, there is early record that people met on Sundays. Why might Sundays be special? John 20, we see that Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's poured out on a Sunday. The early church, according to Paul, he presumed that they were meeting on the first day of the week, on Sunday. He says, when you come together on the first day, do this and that. And then even in the early sources outside the Bible, like the Didache in the first century, later first century, says, on the Lord's day, gather yourselves together and break bread. And then watch this, Ignatius of Antioch, writing just a little after that, says, or he describes Christians as those who no longer observe the Sabbath, but live according to the Lord's day. So that's just a brief answer, because I've had that question come up some. Okay, the Bible refers to the church in a few different popular metaphors. I think Wayne talked a bit about the body last week, and the body's really important. We talked about it in the young adult class today. I'm not going to read all these verses to you, but we are deeply connected. We can't exist without one another. One of my favorite passages, though, is in Ephesians about being the bride of Christ, and Revelation describes it that way as well. And without reading the whole thing to you, just skipping to that last verse, this is Ephesians 5:32, after he tells basically, wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wife as Christ laid down his life for the church. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and his church. That's pretty radical. And that's the theology of marriage. It really is. It's not just to give you companionship. God wants us to have companionship. It's not just to have children. The first commandment is be fruitful and multiply. Like, God blesses all of that. But the ultimate meaning of marriage itself is that it's a living metaphor for Christ and his church. But that's what we are. That's who the church is to Jesus. He sees us as a bride. He loves us that deeply. He laid down his life, it says, to sanctify us and to wash us and to make us spotless. Imagine going to a wedding. Your friends is getting married, the dude, you guys are buddies, and he's getting married, but man, his wife, she's got some rumors about her, and you go to the wedding, and everybody's in a good mood, and then the music cues, the doors open, all rise for the bride, she starts walking in, and everybody does this, and you start to hear whispers, and then you hear people laughing, and then you see some food being thrown at her. It's unimaginable that you could say that you really love the groom if you're going to do that to his bride. She's not perfect, but if we're going to love Jesus, we need to be intentional about loving his bride and the church's bride. So going back to the core metaphor this morning, or the idea of rock and stone and pillars, the church upon this rock of the confession of Jesus as Lord, the church is built. We don't have time to go through all these scriptures, but it is very inspiring to think about us being part of God's temple, his living temple. We're going to go to 1 Peter 2. I can't read that, so I'm actually going to turn there. Turn with me if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going verses 4 through 9. It says, as you come to him, the living stone, talking about Jesus, he's the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. An even more spectacular passage is in Revelation. I'm just tying these two together briefly. We won't necessarily flip there, but I'll tell you, and you can go there later. In Revelation 21:9 through 27, John is having this incredible vision from God. Very spectacular. Almost psychedelic, it's apocalyptic is the right word, vision. And he asks to see the bride of Christ. And what happens is the city of Jerusalem comes down and the temple comes down. And scholars say that whenever John goes into detail about describing these beautiful stones, I can't remember all the names of them. You know, these different rubies, there's red and yellow and purple and clear and black and every shade of blue. By the way, I just got back from a cruise. And the coolest thing was, the whole thing was the shades of blue of the ocean. If you get way out there, just the deep blue sea, it's not just deep, literally, but the shade of blue is so deep and rich and majestic that I was trying while I was on the boat to think, how can I describe this to people? And I just can't. So John does his best, God does his best with human language to say, hey, imagine all the world, the biggest treasure chest with all these colors and all the spectacular special stones. I'm building a temple out of that, and that's what you are. Those stones are the body of Christ. You are that. So maybe the question about where we're going when we die, what will we do in heaven? Will we be bored? Can I do woodworking? Will we just eat? Will we just sing? What's going to happen in heaven might be less of a question about what will we do and who will we become? What will we be? But that's what we're doing as a church. We're becoming that now in Christ. Church is about being transformed together in Christ. Okay, so now we're going to get very practical this morning and kind of land the plane a little bit. I saw a message from a pastor, I don't know, out Idaho or something this week. He writes a lot to men. He's raised a lot of kids and still raising them, I guess. Some of them are already married. But he's well-seasoned in life and everything, and I appreciate what he says, both as a minister and as a dad. He says to men, men, find a church and stay there. It doesn't have to be perfect. None are. Does it preach the Bible? Does it confront sin? Does it call you to trust in Christ alone? Does it direct you to live a holy life here and now? If so, put down roots and work for its peace and purity. And he quotes Charles Spurgeon, who said it well, to be driven from church to church, as some are, is a wretched business. To be like others, changing their views as often as the moon, happy nowhere, miserable everywhere, agreeing with nobody, not even with themselves, is a poor business. I understand the struggles, but again, if you find the perfect church, don't go there, you'll mess it up. All right, so I have some advice for those of you who've been here a while. Let's say you're a member, that's most of us. If you go to church here a lot, if you've even been here a few months, if this is your church home, I want to help you think about this. You are part of the host family. When there are guests here, you are more than welcome to be the welcome committee, welcome people here as you would to your house, but borrowing this from Sunset Church of Christ, three good rules of engagement when we go to church each week. Rule number one, an alone person in our meeting is an emergency. Go to them immediately. There's no lonelier place than to be in a crowd and still feel alone. And so if you're here today and you don't know anybody, I hope that that will change. I hope you get to talk to somebody and feel at home here. But so if you're a churchgoer here, be sure to reach out to people, and not that sounds so far out. Say hi to people this morning or every morning when you come in. If you see somebody, even if they have been here, maybe they're not new, maybe just they're alone. We don't want people to be lonely. That's why they come to church in the first place. So an alone person is an emergency. Go to them immediately. Rule number two, the first 3 minutes when worship is over, here in just a little bit, the first 3 minutes when worship is over, meet people you don't know before greeting your friends. Especially in the immediate area. But if you look around and you see somebody that you don't know and nobody's talking to them, say hi to them. First 3 minutes after worship. Rule number three, introduce a newcomer to someone else. Help widen their friendship circle. It is so good to be friends with so many people and to, you know, there's different levels of relationships. And I don't know what to say besides it's good to, the more the merrier, the more friends you have. And so help them. You don't have to be their only friend. And in fact, I know from personal experience, and it's a little bit painful and embarrassing just to say that sometimes people don't like you. Lo and behold, you know, but not everybody's always going to like you or like me. And we all have a uniqueness about us that is relatable to other people and even different aspects of ourselves, right? We relate on different topics and different aspects. So if you're here, introduce a newcomer to somebody else. An alone person is an emergency. Use the first 3 minutes after church to greet newcomers. Introduce them to somebody else. Okay, so that's more for the folks that have been around if you're here. But maybe you are new to church. You're a new disciple or you want to become a disciple. The first thing is to become a member of God's church. So join God's church by, how do you do that? make the same confession that Peter made. Jesus, you are Lord. I am not. He died for your sins. Turn from sin. Give your life to him. In baptism, have your sins washed away. Join God's family, the church universal. I also want to challenge you to commit to Sundays. If you're not working, if you don't have, things happen. It should be, though, the exception, not the rule. You know, I know sometimes there are championship meets or different things and that work that you just have to be at. But it should feel weird. It should feel weird if you go do something on Sunday. It's like, wow, it's Sunday. I'm normally at church. Why am I here for a special occasion? But make it a priority. You know, I remember even in college, it was a test of faith to, when you got a new job, we hopped jobs a lot, waited tables at a lot of different places. And will we be bold enough to ask? Do we care enough to tell the boss that I would like to be off on Sundays? I'm a Christian. I want to go to church. And it's amazing, not to cast judgment, but how many people just didn't even ask, didn't even say anything. So we should make full effort to be part of the body. And I think Sundays are an important time. They're not the only time. In fact, people are hungry, and this church is hungry for fellowship outside of Sunday. But we'd love for you to join us. Third step, join a small group. This Wednesday, there are two. There's one at 3 o'clock at a coffee shop on Richmond. Talk to me if you want the address. At the building at 6:30. Even this morning, every Sunday at 8:30, we have a prayer group, but it's not that large. It's not a Bible study, but we do talk to one another about what's going on in life so we can pray for one another. You'd be welcome to, would love for you to join us at that. But be a part of a small group. And if you can't be in one, if there's not one or you can't make those, I would love personally to take time out of this week or any week to help you start a small group, a small church group that is centered on Jesus Christ, that's relational, it's about fellowship, hanging out, but being intentional spiritually to pray for one another and to think about our walk with Jesus together. These are some things you can do to obey the word of the Lord from Matthew 16 this morning. I'm going to pray us out. If you want to respond to this message, I'll pray us into the next song. If you want to respond, if you want to join God's church today, or if you need prayer or have any spiritual need, you're always welcome to come forward and to be received. Father, we thank you this morning for your love. We thank you for your church, God. We thank you for this gathering, not just that meets on Sundays, but the assembly, the congregation, the group at large across the world that you have died for through your son Jesus, Lord. You have made us a family. You've given us rock beneath our feet, something solid to stand on. You've given us purpose and hope through Christ. So, Father, we just receive that this morning, God. We lift up this congregation at West U to you, Lord, that you would make us strong, that you would keep us humble, but that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord, to shine the light of Christ to the ends of the world. We pray this all in faith and in thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.